With that, let's start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read down to verse 4 and then we'll pray. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Let's pray. Father, we just praise you, Lord, for your word that we can be here. Lord, as your body, Lord, this is no mistake that we're here this morning, all of us that you've gathered. We trust, Lord, that you have something from your word for each of us. Lord, we want our hearts to be focused on you, receptive, Lord, how you want to speak to us through your Holy Spirit this morning. And Lord, above all, we just ask that you would be glorified, Lord, as we leave here today, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please say hello to someone before you sit down. We were blessed last week to have Pastor Jonah Hadley here as he went through some verses in the second chapter of 1 John. I would highly encourage you, if you weren't here, that message is up online. You can listen to Pastor Jonah. He had also spoken at our Young Adults Conference last week, which was just a great blessing. So as we get back now into Hebrews, remember we go through chapter by chapter, book by book. We are looking at these individuals that are at the place in their walk that they're thinking about, they're considering, should I continue forward? Should I continue on in my walk with Jesus Christ? Because difficulty had arisen. They were at the place where whether they were getting persecuted personally, difficulty potentially from their family, whatever it was, they were enduring hardship to the point where they actually thought, should we go forward? And we've talked about how the author of this book, who we don't know who it is, certainly the Holy Spirit stirs up this individual to now write this epistle to these people who are in the midst of making this decision, and consistently and constantly throughout the epistle, the author is pointing to the fact that everything in Christ is better. He's better. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. The covenant that he issues, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. He provides us, as our high priest, access into the very throne room of God. So everything that he does, Christ does, is better. And then we spent time, we really slowed down a little bit as we moved our way into Hebrews chapter 11, because it's really considered, sometimes it's described as the hall of faith. That faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we went through that. What does that mean? It's like faith is almost like our spiritual sense. We can see, we can hear, we can touch, we can taste, we can feel. Our physical senses as helps us to interact with the world around us. Well, faith is almost like a spiritual sense, if you will, a way that we can interact with God. And then we were given in chapter 11 all these examples of individuals, both men and women, who by faith made decisions in their lives. They couldn't see God. They may not have been able to hear God. Their physical, normal senses maybe couldn't interact, but they knew what they needed to do based off how God was leading them, and then they took a step towards those things in a way that would honor God and became examples. With each person and everything that they did through that chapter 11, were like, it was like example after example after example to you and I to encourage us that we should walk by faith. We're told that those that come to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We come to God trusting that He's there. We can't see Him, but the evidence of Him is all around us. When you look at your own personal life, think back for a moment right now, if you're old enough, to 30 years ago. If you're old enough, 30. Are you the same person 30 years ago as you are sitting in your pew today? I would venture to guess most are not. Oh, I was a different person. I was a different person. I was headed to hell, and now I'm headed to heaven. I had no peace. I had no joy. I had no purpose. I had no direction. How about a year ago? Some people may be saying, that's me. Yeah, a year ago, different person. And we can see the evidence of God all around us. The times in our lives where we took steps because we felt like this is what He wanted us to do. And then when we took a step and we go, man, that was Him all along. It was His hand. I just kind of had this thought or feeling. I prayed about it. I kind of looked in Scripture to see, you know, does it tell me one way or another? And I kind of had to take a step. And then you saw God's hand. You saw Him lead. And you said, man, God is real. He's leading my life. And we had like example after example after example. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel marching around Jericho. We had Rahab the harlot hiding the spies and all these different examples that were given to the people. Remember, we got to put ourselves in the story, if you will. Imagine we're the Hebrews, right? We're the Hebrews. And we gather, we're not, but I'm just saying, we're the, pretend, okay? There was very silent there, like, wait, are we Hebrews? Or, no, you just pretend, okay? But imagine the gathering, we don't know the size of whatever the gathering was, but you get this letter, this epistle. Like, hey, guys, we have a message. Someone said, let's assume it was Paul. Many people think it was Paul. We got a letter from the Apostle Paul to us. Well, we do. What is he saying? And now you're hearing this. You're hearing how much better Jesus is. You're hearing how much greater the new covenant is to the old. All these different things. It's better. It's better. Christ is better. Everything in Christ is better. And then you go through this whole list of individuals, one after another, that took steps of faith to honor God. And that leads us now to where we get in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, in other words, now, because of this, because of chapter 11, everything that we looked at, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These people in chapter 11, for us, we're described as them, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't think what the text is teaching is that all these people that we just talked about, Abel, Enoch, and so on and so forth, I don't believe it's teaching us that they're up in heaven, like we're in the arena, we're the runners, and they're like around going like, go, go. Like, I don't think that's what it is. Some people think that's maybe the case, or at least some picture of that. All I know is that if I was in heaven, heaven for me would not be watching me on earth. That wouldn't be heaven. So while there may be that, I think what it's telling us here, as we're surrounded, in other words, these individuals have been put forward to us, notice, as witnesses. As witnesses. They are witnessing, in a sense, to us. They are telling us something. Their lives, although they live them, over 2,000 years ago, they're still speaking to us today. Each of the examples, they're witnesses. That word witness there is where we get our word, or can be used as a martyr. As martyr, the same word. A general witness, you could have a witness in a legal sense, right? A witness is someone that's brought before the stand because they saw something. They saw something, and now people are going to ask, we need you to tell us the truth about what you saw. Just describe it. Tell us exactly what you saw. They're a witness. So it can be in that sense that these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they could kind of, if we brought them before us today and they sat up here and we interviewed them and said, tell us, what did you see? What happened? What did God say? What did you do? And imagine Abraham saying, I was in Ur of the Chaldees. He showed up to me. He started speaking to me. He told me to leave my family, to leave my country. He was going to lead me to this place. Moses, what did you see? Well, I was, all of a sudden, I was growing up in this household. I was in Pharaoh's household. I had everything I wanted, but I knew that my people were not these people that I was growing up with, that the Israelites were my people, and I made a decision towards them. Rahab, what did you see? Well, we knew that our hearts melted, and these guys showed up, two of them. Well, what'd they do? What'd they say? Well, I hid them because I knew God had given us over, given the city over. The men of Jericho, our hearts melted because we knew God was with these people. So they're like witnesses to us, speaking something, testifying to something. And in some cases, whether it's in chapter 11, some of these people, remember, some of them were stoned, some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were literal martyrs. They had given their lives for the truth of the gospel. In Acts, Stephen, who is stoned to death, is described as a witness or a martyr, the faithful martyr. Paul actually describes him that way later in Acts. He's a witness or a martyr. He actually gave his life for the truth of the gospel. That's when you really know, do you actually believe something? Would you actually give your life for that belief? In other words, I believe this so strongly, and it is so real to me, and I know that heaven is so real that if I have a decision between life and death, I will not choose life to save my life. I will not choose something false to save it. I know He's true. He's real. He was on a cross. He died for my sins, and if I, through His strength, can, I would die for Him. That's when you really know you believe something. And these individuals now, they're speaking to us. We're surrounded, notice, by this great cloud of witnesses. We're going to talk about what we need to do to run. But notice that Paul, whatever the author is, whoever the author is, describes what we're doing as a race. As a race. Some may think this is part of the reason why it's Paul. Paul used this picture so often in his writing about the Christian walk as being like a race. It's like a race. It's like a fight. It's like a fight. Paul actually described it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, as he's now urging this younger Timothy in this pastoral epistle. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul there is urging Timothy to fight the good fight. It's interesting that that word fight there and race is the same word, agon. We'll talk about that. It's the same word. Like, in other words, The author, Paul, in 1 Timothy, could have said to Timothy, hey, Timothy, race the good race. Race it. The translated use fight. It's interchangeable. Fight the good fight. This walk that we have, it's a battle. It's a battle, and it's not an easy battle. The word itself, as I just mentioned, for race, that we're going to run, we're encouraged to run this race with endurance, the word is agon. It's where we get our word agony from. Isn't that fitting? Aren't there times when we're in the midst of this race, this battle, this fight, if you will, and it feels like agony? It feels like pain. It feels like difficulty. Just when you feel like, wow, I'm coming up out of this battle, and I'm cresting over this. I've come up over this hill, if you will, in the race, and I'm just saying, oh, this is great. I'm going to crest over the hill. You know, I'm going down, you know, downhill, and then I look out, and what do I see ahead of me? The next hill. I kind of make it through the round, if you will. Make it through the round, and then it's ding, ding, ding. Next round. Time to fight the good fight. Time to go through, if you will, the agony. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, tells us, I fought the good fight. I finished the race or finished the course. I have kept the faith. It's a battle. We would love it if it wasn't a battle, wouldn't we? Like, wouldn't it be so great if we just, like, the plan was, give your life to Christ, and then it's easy, and then we go to heaven. I like the sound of that plan. But that's not life. That's not life. The author of Hebrews, who ultimately is the Holy Spirit, says, no, this race, this course, this fight, it can be agony at times. It can be difficult as we battle through certain things, through these difficulties. And notice, we're told in the middle of the verse, we know it's a race, we know we're surrounded with examples of those that have walked with him, but we're told, first of all, notice, let us, as we're going to run, let us lay aside every weight. We're going to talk about sin in a moment, but that's not what's described here. The first thing that we're told connected to this race, if we're going to run it, then we need to drop the weight. We can't run it while we're holding something or while we're carrying something. Any runner in a race, while they may train with weights, a swimmer puts weights on so that they can swim. Someone puts a parachute behind when they're running to hold them back or carries weights or has weights Velcroed to them. But when it's race time, you get rid of the weights. You don't run with weights. Imagine the starting line of some of these elite runners at the Boston Marathon. And all of a sudden you see like one of these guys and they're gearing up with like, you know, arm weights, forearm. You'd be saying, what are you doing? They're slim, they're trim. Everything's here pulled back if they have it long. Every possible resistance is minimized so that they can run with everything that they got. And for our walk, we're encouraged to lay aside the weights. Not sin, but weights. These can be things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful, but they're just hindering us in the race. Something that we're just carrying that we really don't need to carry. Again, it's not sin. It's not something that even someone else may be able to point out and say, well, you're not supposed to do that. Scripturally, you're struggling because that's sin. Scripture describes that. That's not what it's talking about with weights. Weights can be anything that I'm doing in my life, that I'm doing, that is just getting in the way of my walk. I loved athletics growing up, still do. And there's nothing wrong. We're going to have a golf event. I'm like jazzed up about this. Like, I love golf. I had nothing to do with that, by the way. It's just happenstance. It happens to be golf. But I love golf. There's nothing wrong with golf. It's certainly, if golf was sinful, we wouldn't be heading up to Rockland Golf Club to play golf at some point. There's nothing sinful about golf. But golf, when I was in high school, got to the place where it was a weight for me. It was a weight. It's just too much. Everything I was doing, if I played well, I was happy. If I played poor, I was miserable and arrogant and awful. It was awful. It was just a weight. We all can have things in our lives that are not sinful, but God says, and sometimes, hey, maybe at this very moment, God says, why are you carrying that? If you're going to run this race and run it with endurance and stick with it, then you have to drop the weight. You have to drop it. Notice then, he also says, in addition to laying aside this weight, he says we also need to, in a sense, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. These things that now, this is something that scripturally would be, it's sin. It's something that we're drawn into. And notice, the way we are, and I'll just describe me. If it fits you, wear it. I can be easily ensnared. I can be easily ensnared. We can walk in a certain way. We can be a certain way. We all, you and I, have this flesh that never goes away. It never gets better. And my flesh and your flesh wants to sin all the time. It never gets sick of it. It never thinks it's boring. It will, as much as you let your flesh sin, it will sin. To your own hurt. Our flesh is never, it never gets better. And we can be in situations when now, when it's time to run, we're drawn into something that just, it ensnares us. It's tough to run in a snare, isn't it? And that's what sin can do. It can hinder our run. It can hinder our progress with the Lord. If we're truly believers, Satan can't take our salvation. We've talked about this. But he certainly will do everything to add weights on if he can. If we'll carry him, he'll add them. If we'll be ensnared, he'll ensnare us. And we're now told here that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin, notice, that so easily ensnares us, because we're to run with endurance this race that is set before us. There's a race. There is a course. There's a direction that God has for each individual. Very specific works. We've been talking about in this epistle, if we've gone through chapter 11, about faith. If Scripture says that without faith it's impossible to please God, and we all agree, which we should, that God wants us to please Him, then that means in each of our lives, He's going to have steps of faith that He wants each of us to take. Because He says, I want your life to please me. I want your life to bring glory to me. Therefore, I'm going to put in your path, no matter what your age is, no matter what your age is, He says, I'm putting this in your path because I want you to take this step, because that step of faith will please me. It'll please me. And He wants us now to run, and He wants us, notice, He wants us to run with endurance. There's an interesting Old Testament story when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they complained to the Lord. We talked about this in Hebrews chapter 3. When the children of Israel contended with the Lord because they didn't have water at Massah and Meribah, there was rebellion there. They contended with the Lord, and that's the location that Moses was told to strike the rock and water poured out. God met the need. It was a place of very great encouragement when they're now thinking, we're going to die of thirst, but God then provides them water. And right after that story in Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel are in Rephidim, and the Amalekites attack them. These Amalekites, they lived, they were nomadic people. They lived in the promised land in southern Canaan, kind of in between Canaan and Egypt. And they attacked the Israelites, and they were a consistent thorn in the side of the Israelites. And when they attacked them this very first time, it tells us that they attacked them from the rear. We're not told that in Exodus 17, but in Deuteronomy 25, which recounts the history. And we're told in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, here Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on your way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked," notice, "your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear the Lord." And eventually the Lord was going to wipe them out. They were told to wipe out the Amalekites. But did you catch that? Did you notice where they attacked? They attacked the rear ranks. They attacked when they were tired. And notice, they attacked the stragglers. If you have children, at some point or another, they've all played the part of the straggler. You know what that is? You're trying to get somewhere, and the kid's like just flopping around everywhere. They're just straggling in the back. There's no purpose. It's like they don't even know they exist as a human. They're not sure where you're going. They're straggling. Well, these children of Israel, after this victory, they're in the rear rank, some of these people. Now, it could have been they were older, it could have been they were younger, but whatever it was, see, they weren't running. They were straggling. They were straggling. Maybe the strong were out in front and they were running, but Amalek, who was always a picture of our flesh, as I mentioned, that never gets better, attacking the rear ranks, attacking us when we're tired, attacking us when we're vulnerable. You can't run a race with endurance if you're a straggler. Again, our Boston Marathon example. Those individuals up front, they're not stragglers. They have a set purpose. They understand the course that's ahead of them. They understand that there is pain involved in this race, and they know it is worth it. I have trained for this. I know what's coming. I know how grueling it's going to be. And I'm not just going to sit this one out. I'm not going to straggle in the back so it's easier on my body. I'm going to run, and I am going to run with endurance. I'm going to run this race. They know that. They have a goal. See, we too, we need to understand when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, it's a race. It's a fight. It's a battle, and it's never going to get easier. There will be times, praise you, Jesus, that he gives us these victories, and he will, and he does. But it's amazing that sometimes we can be doing something, and we like interact with God, like, "God, why are you letting this happen?" Well, because that's what agony is. That's the plan, is that we're going to be at certain times moving through difficulty, things that we think, "I don't have any answers for this. I don't have the endurance. I don't have the strength." And the Lord would say to you, "You got to run. You can't stop running. You don't start straggling. You keep going. Who told you you can't do this?" I can remember when I played college basketball. I locally played Division III college basketball. So I moved from high school to college. And I can remember my teammates, as we were moving towards the first season, kept telling me, "October 15th, October 15th, October 15th. I said, what October 15th? What? Why? "Well, we can start practice on October 15th. So I thought, "That's good. I like it. Let's go. Let's start the season." They said, "Well, we can start practice on October 15th. We just can't use basketballs until October 26th, 11 days later. So I said, "Wait a sec. This is a basketball team. Why can't we use like, what are we going to do for the first 11 days? And it was like the look of death came over them, like, we're just going to run. We are going to run, and then we're going to run more. And then we're going to do plyometrics. And then we're going to go do track work. And then we're going to go do sprinting work. And then we're going to do backboard touches. Then we're going to do push-ups. And then we're going to do sit-ups. And that's day one. And it was talk about agony, it was miserable. It was awful. Hated it. And then you get to the end of the season. And then you win. And then you get the next season coming up, and you say, let's do this. Let's work hard. It's going to be awful, but we know what's coming at the end. And you push through the agony, the difficulty. We're then told in verse 2, it says now, what then should we do? It says, looking unto Jesus, notice, the author and finisher of our faith. The word looking there, it's an interesting word looking, because it's really, you're looking away from one thing and then looking to something else. Taking your eyes off one thing that you currently are looking at and then turning them. And I wonder if that's a connection, a picture again to chapter 11. Clearly the Holy Spirit wanted us to look at the characters of chapter 11, these individuals, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have put them there. So it's like we're looking. Look at what he did. Look at what Moses did. Look at what Abraham did. Look at what Rahab did. Look at what the children of Israel did. Barak and Jephthah and Samson and Gideon, all these people. But then we're told now, okay, now you saw all that. Now take your eyes and now affix them on Jesus. You're to look to Jesus. Because he's the author. That word means he's the chief leader. He's the originator. He is the captain of our faith. Not only is he the one that originates it, meaning he's the one that we can have faith in. He's the one that we're given the opportunity to believe in. So he's our chief leader, our captain. He's our author. But notice, he's also the finisher. He is also the finisher. He's the one that brings the works to completion that he started. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that started the work. We didn't start this. He started it. And he's going to finish it. We're told to take our eyes off, in a sense, one thing, and we're to fix them on Jesus. What does that mean? Because can we see him by faith? Let me say it this way, differently. Can our physical eyes see him? I've never seen Jesus. I can't see him. But by faith, I can see him. By faith, I can look at him. And when I now, and listen, this is the reason why we teach the Bible the way that we do. And we're not the only place that teaches this way expositionally through the Bible. We teach this way because we want you to study this way so that you will see more and more and more who Jesus is. As you go through his word and you go, man, that's what he's like. That's what he does in that situation. Look at what he does. Look at how he treats people. Look at how he treats people that are down and out, that need a Savior. Look at how gentle he is. Wow, look at how he deals with hypocrisy and religious leaders. He's like a young 33-year-old guy talking to all these older people. My goodness, he is putting them in their place in Matthew chapter 23. Look at how he deals with the disciples. He comes alongside. Look at how he feeds people. Look at how he decided that the way he wanted to describe Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he calls him Satan. Get behind me, not Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Wow, why would he do that? Why would he look at the way that Jesus is? And we're constantly told to fix our eyes on him. Are you, and this is such a simple question I'm asking myself this week, am I setting my eyes on Jesus? Are my eyes focused on him, or am I focused on a whole bunch of other things, good things, bad things, problems, successes, victories, what's next step, what do we do here, what do we do here? And it's like the Lord saying, here's the deal, Kevin, this is what you need to do. You need to fix your eyes on me. You need to look at me. You need to, by faith, see me. You need to study about me. You need to learn about me, because when you learn about me, all these other things are going to shake themselves out the way they're supposed to shake out. You need to set your eyes, Kevin, on me. You need to pray. Kevin, we need to talk. Why is it, Kevin, that you can tell everyone else your thoughts and your problems and this and that? And why can't you tell me that? Why am I not the first one that you go to? Why am I the last one? Has the Lord done anything in your life and my life to ever make him deserving of being the last one that we go to? I've had times where God does something in my life or speaks to me, and I just can't wait to go tell someone else. And there's nothing wrong with that. But do you realize the people that you're closest to, you have things that are just between you and them? There are things between me and my wife no one else knows. It's no one else's business. I'm not going to tell anyone. But that links us like this. Well, I think sometimes in the same way, it's like the Lord saying, Kevin, how about just between me and you? Just me and you. I want you to look to me. I want you to see me. And when we're told that he's in this situation where he's the chief leader, he's the captain, he's the author of our faith, he's the finisher of our faith, I think of that race analogy that Paul's using, and sometimes I see Jesus, or I think, there he is. He's way off. He's way there. He's going to be there. But guess where he is? He's right next to you running. I thought about that as well this week. It's funny, if I ran this life of race, none of us know the course. None of us know what the course is. So that means if I'm running, if I'm in a real race and I'm running and I've run that course, I know I got to kick it into gear right here. These are tough hills. I got to get over these hills, but I know this is in front of me, so I got to pace myself here. Well, guess what? We don't know the course. We know the creator of the course in life. So that when my eyes are set on him, and yes, I'm going to run towards where he is, but guess what? He's essentially right next to me, and he's the one that's going to be saying to me and to you, no, no, you run. Push. Push, Kevin. No, don't quit. Think about what he's saying to these Hebrews. They're ready to quit. They're ready to pack it in, say, I want to do something else. I want to go back to my old religion. It was easier with my family. I didn't realize that this is what the course was like. And the Holy Spirit saying, no, 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 you're not, in a sense. Don't go anywhere. Why are you going to leave? You need to run. You need to push. Listen, would your life look differently if you knew your course was going to be over in 6 months? One of my hopes and desires is that when I hit the end, whatever that is, there's nothing left in the tank. There's nothing left. I'm sure you want the same. He's our author. He's our finisher. He's the one that's going to give us the strength to run. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was a purpose. Jesus understood what he was doing. He understood why he was here. He understood that there was no other way, there was no other possible way for you and I to be saved other than for him to come down and to live a perfect life and to die a sinner's death, because there's no one in here that could. There's no one on the face of the planet that could. There's no one that ever existed that could other than him. And so he understood that there was joy before him. He understood that this is going to be difficult. And if we think the cross was not difficult, we're sadly mistaken. We're sadly mistaken. Not only was it physically brutal, and it was shameful. He despised the shame. This death was a death that was specifically executed this way to inflict shame. Not only did he endure that, but he endured something that you and I have never experienced, and that's complete separation from the Father. Complete forsaking of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. He despised the shame, but there was joy ahead of him. And then when he completed his work, notice, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because the work is finished. There's nothing else we can do. There's nothing we can add to it. All we can do is receive it. And it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. While he certainly is the ultimate example, he's so far more than that. He's the creator of the course. He's the one that has provided us new life. He's the one that's made us, if you're a believer here today, new creations. He's the one that when we have those moments in life where we do, and we will, where we say, I can't take another step. He says, no, you're not just going to take another step. I'm going to have you run. You're going to run. And you're going to keep running because I'm going to do this through you. I'm going to strengthen you. I know the course. I know what you need to do. Listen, what do you need to do? Set your eyes on him. Sometimes it just, again, it does our hearts so well to just open up his word, go to one of the gospels, and just look at Jesus. Look what he does. Look what he is. Look what he says. Look how he operates. And somehow when we see that, and we know what's laying ahead of us, if we're a believer, we get to the place where we go, he's going to get me through. He's going to give me the strength. He's going to bring me on this course. He knows where I need to run hard. He knows when I need to rest. He knows, and he's going to coach me. He's going to tell me. He's going to guide me. He's going to strengthen me to do this if you're a believer. If you're a believer, I'm going to have the worship team come up. Because listen, if you're not a believer here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're running on your own. You're running on your own. We love you. We want you to come to Christ. Why would we ever want someone to run on their own? Why would we want someone, in a sense, to run in the dark? Run in their own strength. Say to God, no, I don't need you. I got it. I'll figure out the course. I've been doing this for a while. Let me ask you this. Between you and God, you've been doing it for a while? You've been running your race for a while? How's it going? How's it going? And I have to believe that if anyone was truly honest with the Lord And I said, how's it going? They'd say, this is awful. This is a guessing game. I don't know what to do. I don't have peace. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to run. I don't have strength. I may have it for a certain time, but I'm entangled. If that's you today, listen, there's good news. That's what the gospel means. There's good news. Because he's here for you today. He says, when I died on that cross, for the joy that was set before him, if he sees you here today, you are the joy set before him. He wanted to die for that person to say, I don't want them to run on their own. I don't want them to go their own way because they're headed up to hell. They're headed separated from me. I died so that they could have life, so that they could have freedom, so that they couldn't be entangled anymore. They don't need to be entangled anymore. The power of sin is broken in their life. If that's you this morning and you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to come forward. We'll pray with you. Listen, we're not going to ask you for anything. We're just giving you the opportunity to say, I don't want to run alone anymore. I don't want to run alone anymore. If that's you as we play, please come forward. We'll pray with you.